pastor, as promised, when we completed our sermon series on Romans, I said that we would do a sermon series on Esther. That sermon series shall last the duration of this worship service. Sermon series of one sermon. So perhaps you cannot call it a sermon series since there's only one. Nonetheless, the book of Esther, and this morning we'll be reading chapters 3 and 4. Chapters 3 and 4. And it's perhaps a good suggestion for today's Sabbath observance. I highly commend to you the fact that you should read the book of Esther in its entirety, in that were we in a Jewish synagogue celebrating the Feast of Purim, which is what Esther celebrates, we would read the book in its entirety in one sitting. But nonetheless, we'll just read chapters 3 and 4 this morning to get to the heart of the issue here. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Esther chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened, when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they did not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hatak returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go. Gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Several years ago, I once had a colleague ask how I would preach the book of Esther if I was given that task. This question perplexed my colleague because Esther is a book in the Bible that many people do not understand, and they do not specifically understand why it is even in the Bible. It's a book, for example, that never once mentions the name of God. How can a minister then preach on a book of the Bible that does not even mention God's name? Well, after reflecting upon this question, not only since my colleague first asked me that question several years ago, and also studying the book's text and its structure, I am now prepared to give an answer. I don't believe that Esther is a book that a preacher should dissect verse by verse in a sermon. It's not didactic. It's not a didactic in its nature. It's not teaching in the sense of the way that we just read, for example, out of Romans, where you need to dissect it phrase by phrase. But rather, it's historical narrative. So the question that we should ask then is, what is the primary thrust of Esther? Are we to see that the characters in the book of Esther are moral examples, as one possible approach? Is, for example, Queen Vashti the rebellious wife, and Esther, the good wife? And we see the contrast between the two wives. And then when we see that Esther is the good wife, then we turn over to Proverbs 31, and then we turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Well, quite simply, I would say no, this is not the intent of the book. Why so? Well, yes, Vashti is rebellious, but perhaps with good reason. And this is why I commend to you the reading of the whole book. For example, when we see Vashti called into the presence of the king, she is asked to come into the banquet wearing her crown. And some scholars surmise that that is all she was supposed to wear, was just her crown, no clothing. If that was the state of things, then I would say that Vashti had good reason to say no to her husband. Secondly, If the intention is to compare Vashti and Esther, then why is there nothing specifically mentioned in the text, specifically about the two wives? Rather, the dismissal of Vashti simply sets the stage for Esther to be queen. Or, for example, do we have a treatise here in the Scriptures on when civil disobedience is permissible? Perhaps it's civil disobedience that we're to look at here in the book of Esther. Do Mordecai, who refused to honor Haman, and Esther, who risked her life to seek an audience with the king, serve as theological examples of when we are allowed to disobey the civil authorities? Again, I would say no, this is not the point of the book. Just like we do not know the reasons ultimately surrounding Vashti and whether or not she serves the example as a good wife or the bad wife, simply because we're not told the specific details, there are things here that we see in the book of Esther that show us that Mordecai and Esther are not good examples of civil disobedience. Why is this the case? Well, for example, Mordecai refuses to pay homage to Haman as he walks by. Yet, there is no Old Testament command or passage of Scripture that would prohibit Mordecai from giving honor to Haman. And in fact, we read in Romans 13:7, where Paul says, regarding those who are in authority over us, render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So by all measurable points, we can see that it was most likely that Mordecai should have paid homage to Haman, rightfully so, because he was the governing authority. Not only that, but there's also a question regarding the nature of Esther's civil disobedience. It does not fit into the textbook examples of what constitutes civil disobedience. This is not a question of obedience to God versus obedience to the king. Rather, Esther is simply willing to risk her life in order to seek an audience with the king, and she's willing to put her life on the line on behalf of her people. So if it's not about civil disobedience, if it's not about a good wife versus a bad wife, what then is the book of Esther about? Well, the book of Esther is about the feast of Purim, or Purim, if I pronounce it less of an accent on there. But Purim, the feast of Purim is a celebration of the events described here in Esther. That is the primary thrust of the book. And in fact, we see how they cast the lots in Esther chapter 3. They cast the poor. And so that ultimately it is a celebration of the casting of lots. It's a celebration of the casting of the lots. And in particular, of how, though Haman and those who are in league with him cast the lots and think they have decided to destroy the Jews, their fortune, and I could use that at that point in connection with their belief, their fortunes are reversed. And so literally, you could almost say that the book of Esther is a celebration of the rolling of the dice. And in what connection of the rolling of the dice? Because when God's enemies cast lots to destroy the people of God, God reverses the outcome. And that they thought that they were going to destroy the Jews, but instead God delivers his people. That is the primary thrust of the book of Esther. And that the primary thrust of the book of Esther is about the covenant faithfulness of God. That is the primary thrust of this book, the covenant faithfulness of God. It is not ultimately about Haman or Esther or good wives, bad wives, civil disobedience or whatever. It is ultimately about the covenant faithfulness of God. How so? Well, remember the overall context of the book of Esther. Recall that the book of Esther records events that occurred in the late 5th or 4th century BC when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon under Persian rule. The Israelites were in exile, and they would look around at their surrounding circumstances and think and ask themselves, are we still the covenant people of God? Has God abandoned us to our enemies? Will God's judgment against us, the fact that we're in exile, mean that we will fall at the hands of our enemies? Has God forgotten his covenant promises to us? Think about the historical backdrop of this. What is it that marks the presence of God and his blessings upon them? Everything that marks his presence and his blessings upon the Jews is absent. There is no king. There is no army. There are no armies of Israel. There are no prophets. There is no land. There is no temple. The temple site may be there, but they are not able to go to the temple site. The temple is destroyed. There's no priesthood. There is no one there to offer sacrifices. from all external appearances, the people of God might think that God has forgotten his covenant promises, that he has forgotten their promised deliverance from their enemies by his anointed, by the Messiah. They look around and they see nothing but despair and hopelessness, and they think the Lord has forgotten us. That is the intent and the purpose of the book of Esther, to remind the Israelites of his covenant faithfulness. So let us specifically examine the way in which the book of Esther demonstrates the covenant faithfulness of God. But first, what I want us to do is just briefly and quickly survey the events that occur in the book of Esther so that we have a bird's eye view of the contents. Now, the book of Esther begins with King Ahasuerus, who's also known as King Xerxes. From this point, I'm going to call him Xerxes because Xerxes is easier to say than Ahasuerus. The book begins with King Xerxes throwing a great feast for 6 months, and his wife, Queen Vashti, also throws a feast of her own. Ladies' party, man's party. Towards the end of the feast, and it says, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Here's why we have to question whether or not Vashti was really under the obligation to obey her husband. He was drunk. He commands his wife to appear him and his audience, perhaps wearing only her crown. Vashti refuses, which eventually sets the stage for the entrance of Esther to become queen. He says, I don't want this, I'm going to have to put her aside, and I need an obedient wife. So I have to get rid of her, and now I need a new wife. And Esther, of course, becomes queen. And this is quite significant because Esther was a Jew, something that was unknown to those who made her queen. And in a parallel story, we also see this is much like, if you will, it's almost like a movie or a TV show where you see one plot line develop and then it flashes and there's another side story going on. You see a second storyline develop with Mordecai. Mordecai who sits outside the king's gate and Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. So Mordecai foils the plot by informing Queen Esther. Queen Esther then informs the king, and the king is able to stay safe, and his assassins are dealt with. So Mordecai is a hero, though he is a hero quickly forgotten. The narrative continues to unfold, and yet we see another person come onto the scene, and it's Haman. King Xerxes promotes Haman above all the other princes, and now when Haman enters in through the king's gate, Mordecai is the only person who refuses to give him honor, refuses to bow down to him. Now, whether or not he was justified or not, it just doesn't say, nor is the narrator or the author really interested in the legitimacy or illegitimacy of Mordecai's actions. But this brings incites wrath in Haman against Mordecai, and he sets out to destroy not only Mordecai, but the Jews. So King Xerxes agrees to Haman's plan, and signs a decree to the effect to destroy the Jews, and they do so and decide the timing of which by the casting of the lots, by the casting of the poor, by the Purim. And of course, what is perhaps the most famous portion of the book of Esther, Mordecai tells Esther of this dastardly plot and asks Esther to intercede on behalf of the people, even if it means her life. Esther agrees to do this and sets up 2 dinner feasts where she can make her attempts and plead with the king to show this, to uncover this plot. In the meantime, King Xerxes has trouble sleeping. He searches the historical documents of the kingdom, which tells you that several years have gone by at this point. He searches the historical documents of the kingdom, and he discovers that Mordecai, who foiled the assassination plot way back at the beginning of the book of Esther, has gone unrewarded for foiling this assassination plot. So the king rewards Mordecai, which of course is just to Haman's utter displeasure. He can't believe it, and it does not sit well with him. So now Esther throws the first dinner, then she throws the second dinner, and at the second dinner, it is there that Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, the people of the queen, and the now exalted Mordecai is revealed to the king. The very instrument that Haman was going to use to kill Mordecai, the gallows, where he was going to hang all of the Jews, and particularly hang Mordecai's family, is now used as against Mordecai himself. The very gallows that he builds for Mordecai, now he is hanged from them, as well as his sons. And Esther succeeds in her bid to save her people. But this deliverance is not merely safety and peace for the Jews, but it's a conquest and defeat of their enemies. Not only do they kill their enemies, but they plunder their enemies and they take their possessions. This, in a brief nutshell, or in a small nutshell, is the book of Esther. Now, let's go to the specific point and ask ourselves, in what way does the covenant faithfulness of God manifest itself in this book? Well, when we enter the book of Esther, there are things within its words, within its pages, that the original audience would have immediately understood and picked up. For in the primary issue here, and this is what brings the purpose of the book to the surface, is the fact that Haman is an Agagite. Something that we just kind of blow on by and think, okay, yeah, whatever, that's, you know, Haman Agagite, that's Mr. Agagite, that's his last name, moving right along. It's not his last name, but it's significant of to whom or what group of people he belongs. He's an Agagite. He's a descendant of King Agag. King Agag is an Amalekite. And for those of you who are doing the... For those of you who are doing your devotions with Table Talk, I found it particularly interesting that this past week we've been going through 1 Samuel 15 that talks about King Agag and Samuel killing King Agag. Providential. Of course, all things are providential, but you know what I mean. And that what happens in 1 Samuel 15 is that King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. They were the arch enemies of the Israelites. It was the Amalekites that attacked the Israelites in their departure from Egypt, when they were just this budding nation, still really unable truly to defend themselves. And for attacking the people of God, God promised to destroy, to totally destroy the Amalekites. See this in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and following. Remember that what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God? Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. God makes a covenant promise to his people. I will blot out the Amalekites for attacking you. They did not fear God. They tried to kill you. I will blot them out from under the heavens. So then notice now here that here you have Haman, the Agagite, an Amalekite, the arch enemy of the people of God, is now poised to destroy the people of God. You see this particularly in the third chapter of Esther, verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. So that when it calls Haman the enemy of the Jews, it's not just saying that he was opposed to them, but rather it's marching back in redemptive history and saying, remember those Amalekites? Remember the Amalekites that God promised to destroy off the face of the earth for attacking you? Well, now here is one of those Amalekites who is now poised to destroy the people of God. You can imagine those Jews who were there under King Xerxes' rule. Now think and ask this question. Lord, are we still your people? Are you going to be faithful to your covenant promises? We have no king. We have no army. We have no prophets. We have no land. We have no priests. We have no temple. We have no sacrifices. And now, one of our ancient foes that you promised to destroy and to protect us from is poised to wipe us out. Have you forgotten us, Lord? What about your promise to destroy our enemies? And that what the book of Esther is about is how, though we do not see the name of God mentioned in this book, in 9 chapters of Scripture, we still see that our God is faithful to his covenant promises. In that so many times in Scripture we see the scenes break back and forth between heaven and earth, what's going on in heaven and then what's going on earth. Well, what this book does is it shows us what's going on earth, but it does not tell us what is going on behind the scenes. It does not tell us what is going on behind the scenes, but it infers, it implicitly tells us, based upon the backdrop of redemptive history, God's covenant promise to deliver his people, to save them, that God continually works behind the scenes by his provident hand to fulfill his promises. Even though the miraculous may not be present, he still fulfills his covenant promises through ordinary events. Through the ordinary events of history, the very machinations, plots, and instruments by which Haman sought to destroy the Jews are now used by God to destroy Haman and his family. You see this particularly, as I said, in the gallows incident and the use of the gallows, but particularly in Esther 8:2. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman. He takes it off of Haman's finger and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Talk about ironies and a role reversal here. Here Haman, the ancient enemy of the people of God, the Amalekite, is poised with a roll of the dice, the roll of the lots, to kill and destroy the people of God. But instead, rather than bring an end to the people of God, it instead brings an end to himself and to his family and to the enemies of the people of God. Moreover, we see that even in spite of the sinfulness of the Israelite people, though they rightfully deserved God's judgment, he was still faithful to his covenant promises. We know that the Israelites were sinful because, again, what is the context of the book of Esther? They're in exile. Why are they in exile? Because of their sinfulness as a nation. God has judged them. Yet in spite of their sinfulness as a nation, he is still merciful to them, even in his judgment upon them. Moreover, we know that they are under God's judgment because notice to whom the nation of Israel must turn in order for them to be saved. To a woman. You know, I think a lot of the times we look at many of the books of the Bible and we fail to look at them into the greater context of redemptive history and the significance of certain people and events. I know and I understand that we often like to look at Ruth's or books like Ruth and Esther because those are the girl books of the Bible. And we want to, you know, show some of the girls that, see, look, there are good Bible characters in the Bible too that are girls, look. And that's okay. But do we understand why is it that there is no godly man to stand before the people of God and for a godly man to deliver the people of God from their enemies? That it is a woman that has to deliver them from their enemies. And that in particular, it's not only a judgment upon the people of God and saying, all right, I will deliver you, but I'm going to deliver you by the hand of a woman. That is not only a judgment upon the people of God, but it's also a judgment upon the enemies of God, because it's kind of like saying, ha, you got beat up by a girl. That's just a small playground example, but you expand that, you got beat up by a girl, and you place that back into the Middle Eastern culture, particularly at this period in history, and it was very, very humiliating. It's the same thing that with Deborah in the book of Judges. God decides to deliver his people through Deborah, but Deborah does not want to go into battle alone. Why? Because she's a woman and the responsibility belongs to a man. God has appointed the man to be the spiritual leader of the home. Not only the home, but in Israelite culture of every other institution. And so here we see evidence of the Israelites' sinfulness, yet in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of their exile, and all of these signs that point to the fact that they are undeserving of deliverance, God still is faithful to His covenant promises and delivers His people from their enemies. This is why the ultimate thrust of Esther is it is a message of the covenant faithfulness of our Lord to His word and to His covenant promises, even in spite of the sinfulness of His people. And this is why the Jews to this day celebrate Purim. It is a reminder to them that when it appears as though all hope is gone, their faithful covenant God watches over them, protects them, is faithful to His word, even in the ordinary events of history, and will ultimately deliver His people. Now, beloved, we should see, of course, the covenant faithfulness of God should be a great source of hope to us. The book of Esther has been a great source of hope to the Jews throughout the centuries. One Jewish commentator writes about the book of Esther. He says, anti-Semites have always hated the book, and the Nazis forbade its reading in the crematoria in the concentration camps. In the dark days before their deaths, Jewish inmates of Auschwitz, Dachau, Treblinka, and Bergen-Belsen recited the Book of Esther from memory and read it in secret at Purim. Both they and their brutal foes understood its message. This unforgettable book teaches that Jewish resistance to annihilation, then as now, represents the desire of God to preserve His people, as well as His people's devotion to His cause. In every age, martyrs and heroes, as well as ordinary men and women, have seen it not merely a record of past deliverance, but a prophecy of future salvation. I did not know that the Jews recited from memory the book of Esther at the concentration camps. Just a brief comment. How well can we, do we know Scripture? How well could we recite it in similar circumstances? But how true this is, and what a testimony to the perseverance of the Jewish people as they look to this book as a message of hope, as the covenant faithfulness of God. So what a testimony. But on the other hand, beloved, what a travesty that the Jewish people largely do not see the ultimate significance of the book of Esther, the ultimate manifestation of the covenant faithfulness of God. Yes, God has been faithful in the past to His covenant promises and to His people. But He has already begun the eschatological salvation of His people with the first advent of Christ. The Jews do not realize that the Messiah, the one who is now enthroned at the right hand of the Father, is ruling the nations right now with the sword that comes from His mouth. Christ is in the process of delivering His people at this very moment. The appearance of the Messiah, the deliverance of the people of God from their enemies, is something that the Israelites of Esther's day longed for. They got a taste of this eschatological deliverance in the days of Esther and Mordecai in their victory over Haman the Amalekite and over their enemies. But they still longed for that final eschatological judgment of their enemies and the people of God. Well, beloved, we have begun to taste the powers of the age to come, and we dwell in the inaugurated kingdom of the Messiah. We now already have begun to taste, if you will, that final deliverance that was promised long ago, that the Jews in the days of Esther only longed for. And beloved, how similar are our own circumstances to those of Jews in the days of Esther? We live in a pagan culture that has but all forgotten the things of God and even actively rebels against God and His anointed. Yet God has not forgotten His covenant promises to deliver His people. Christ has not tarried in coming a second time, but will return at precisely of the moment of the Father's choosing. Moreover, we see that through the various ordinary events as they unfold around us, we have to recognize that there is nothing outside of the scope of God's provident hand. Certainly, we see Paul's encouragement to the congregation of Rome as well as in connection and parallel to the events in the book of Esther. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So do we see, just as in the days of Esther, ordinary events, God is working in each and every one of them to deliver his people? Well, beloved, then you begin to say, well, perhaps maybe we too should celebrate the Feast of Purim. We too should celebrate God's past deliverance and look forward to our future deliverance. Well, the Jews celebrate Purim once a year, and they remember God's deliverance from their enemies in the past, back in the days of Esther, and they look forward to their eschatological deliverance in the future. But beloved, we do not need to celebrate Purim once a year. We celebrate Purim every Sabbath day, every Lord's Day. Every Sabbath, every Lord's Day, every Sunday is a celebration of Purim. That though the world rolls its dice, thinking that, aha, we've finally got these pesky people of God under our thumbs, we'll do away with them, we'll either culturally make them irrelevant, or we'll politically make them irrelevant, or in whatever venue, whatever sphere, whatever part of life it may be, we will wipe them out, either ideologically or literally. The one who sits in heaven enthroned laughs. And he says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Beloved, we Christians, we true Jews, the true circumcision, the true descendants of Abraham, we celebrate the saving acts of God not once a year, but every Lord's Day. We gather in corporate worship. We celebrate the saving work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection, our deliverance in the past. We celebrate that in the present as we look forward to our eschatological deliverance in the future. In the same way that Esther's people, those who she knew, longed for deliverance and looked forward to that great day and celebrated even a small victory there, so too we do the same thing. We get a taste of our eschatological future every Lord's Day. So then, beloved, when we come to the book of Esther, let's not get tangled in questions of what is a good wife or when is it permissible to disobey the civil authorities. This is not the intent of the book. There are too many gaps in the narrative to answer those questions. There are other portions of Scripture that deal with those questions and with those issues, but not Esther. The book of Esther is a book of hope to the covenant people of God. It is a reminder that try as they might, the world in all of its machinations will never destroy the people of God. Just as God continued to carry out his covenant promises to his people by preserving them from their ancient foes, the Amalekites, Jesus Christ will return to complete his work. He will judge the nations and he will deliver the people of God from their enemies. God has fulfilled his covenant promises to deliver his people from their sins and from their enemies through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to live under the law in perfect obedience to fulfill the obligations of the law. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for the curse of the law on behalf of the people of God. And he was raised from the dead for our justification. And it's the prophetic declaration of our own resurrection from the dead on the last day and the victory over all who would rebel against God. God has been faithful to his word and to his covenant promises and will continue to be faithful. So, beloved, when we read the book of Esther, then let us meditate upon our faithful covenant Lord. Let us remember that as he has been faithful in the past, he is ordaining all events right now, even at this very moment, to the glorification of Christ and to the edification of his body. And he will be faithful to send his Son to deliver his people and to judge the wicked. That, beloved, is the purpose and intent of the book of Esther, the glorification of Christ. Let's bow and let us pray. Father God, we are so quick to forget that you are constantly there, that you abide with us by your Holy Spirit. The slightest thing goes wrong and we think that you have forgotten us. Lord God, let us remember that no matter what happens in history, whether we perceive it as good or bad, that all things work together for our good and for your glory. Help us to see that even through the ordinary events of history, your sovereign hand is there, ordaining them all for the glorification of Christ and for the edification of your body. Help us to be faithful no matter the circumstances, and that like Esther, we would pursue your glory at any cost, even if it means our death, that we would be faithful and obedient to you and our calling to glorify Christ. Help us to remember redemptive history, that we would be so entrenched in redemptive history and the knowledge thereof, that no matter what happens, we would always remember your covenant faithfulness, and that it would assuage our worry-stricken consciences, that we would not worry, but that we would look at any event with hope, knowing that you will deliver. You will save us, even if it means our death. Even if we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, nothing can separate us from your love or from your covenant promises. And that in the end, we will be delivered from our foes, especially the foe of death. And all of these things we pray to the glory of Christ and in his name. And all God's people said, Amen.